Turn with me again tonight, please, to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. We pick up there tonight in verse 10. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 10. We pick up again with our journey here through the book of Joshua and through what God has to show to us in this book that not only represents a narrative, if you will, of a time in history of the nation of Israel. To be specific, their at least partial occupation of the promised land by God's directive, by God's divine will. It is also an opportunity as we look to this book that we discussed a bit last Sunday night with the transition that we find in Joshua from the Pentateuch. And we see the transition from the leadership of Moses to the leadership of Joshua. And the uniqueness of that in the passing of the torch, if you will, by God's own command. So as we continue to look at that tonight, one of the points that we stressed was that Joshua provides for us a great illustration of a Christian leader, of a leader called by God, and in fact provides an incredible teaching example, I believe, still for us today. And in fact, I think Joshua is one of the much-needed books for us today to look at and learn from as we endeavor to live the Christian life in the environment we find ourselves in. For in point of fact, the journey of the Israelites in the Promised Land is in effect our journey too. Think of it for a moment. It is a promise that has been made long before Abram was told of the generations that would follow, and then 500 years down the road we find it coming to pass here in Joshua. We note that the idea of them traveling into this land of promise that God has given them, to which God says, I will give you victory. In other words, victory has already been secured by me. There's a lot of similarities in that with regard to the life that God has summoned us to. We have been told to traverse, we have been told to travel in the land that God has placed us, such as our life here as we are today. We're not marching to victory, we're actually marching from victory. God has already accomplished the victory in Jesus Christ, and yet we are told to occupy. We are told to live here. We are told to live as an example here of the love of Christ. And the very calling of the nation of Israel to be God's people, in fact, was indeed for the similar purpose, that they were to be an example to the rest of the world of God's love, God's direction, and God's calling. They were to have been the light to the rest of the world of what it meant to follow and believe in the one true God. So, as we find ourselves here in the book of Joshua in chapter 1, at the very beginning here of the direction that God gives to him to lead the people across the Jordan River into the promised land, I believe once again it's important that we take a look at Joshua and understanding his command decisions, if you will, and where his faith, where his courage came from in order to prepare him for the job that God had called him to. So let's look, verse 10, chapter 1. The Bible says, Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, spake Joshua, saying, Remember the Lord, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren, armed all the mighty men of valor, and help them. Until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandments and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. We find the first part here that is noticeable at the last verse of our text is the continuing encouragement to Joshua that he be strong and of a good courage. In fact, now, as we approach verse 18, four times in this chapter alone, we find the statement, be strong and of a good courage. Now, after a while, when you read that, namely verse 6, 7, 9, and now verse 18, you begin to think for a moment here, when God continually has this command repeated in His Word, there is a reason for it. So we have to begin to surmise and imagine if you're in Joshua's shoes, following after Moses, there must be some reason to have some measure of fear and trepidation of what God is summoning you to do. After all, He is stepping into the leadership of the nation of Israel, but not only that, He is now the one to take them into the promised land. All these are daunting ideas, coupled with the fact that Joshua has been around many, many years here under the tutelage of Moses and witnessed the behavior of his own people. All these combined certainly helps us understand why someone would repeatedly tell Joshua, be strong and of good courage. But we ought to take a moment, I think, tonight, if we're to understand the book of Joshua, to recognize the source of Joshua's faith and courage. And that is in the preparation that God made of his life for this very moment. It is a lesson to be learned within all Christian leadership. There is a time to be prepared, if you will, and groomed by God for the calling that he has in store for you in your life. We live in an age and a world and a culture that desires for instantaneous leadership and authority. We find that just as we like our food fast, we also like our authority to come fast too. We live in a culture where those that are as young people or young couples, young families, their expectations are that they should be where their parents took 20 or 30 years to get. We see in leadership circles now in the past few years that things have been struck down or cast aside is the idea of men having time to sit and to learn and to follow and to grow until they take the place of leadership in our lives, both government and community-based. And the same holds true in church life. If we're not careful, we will ignore the scriptures where God tells us, especially when it spoke to being an overseer or even any leadership of the church, that it not be a novice, but that it be someone who has taken the time to learn and to be discipled and to grow spiritually, and being prepared for the leadership role that God would have for them. When we look at Joshua, I believe there's great evidence of the fact that that was exactly the case in his past. I believe that Joshua could find courage in the faithful past that he'd already exhibited before God. For instance, the first occasion that we have mention of Joshua at all is in the book of Exodus chapter 17. It is the occasion of the battle with the Amalekites. It is a battle that is so distinct that we see that it's recorded for us in God's Word among the many other battles that they would have fought. But it is at that time in Exodus chapter 17 in verses 8 through 16 that we're first told of the fact that Moses had taken Joshua and set him aside to be in charge of the military. Well, this is, of course, their first battle, if you will, as a people. And Joshua has given him instructions that he's to go down and to fight with Amalek, as it says in verse 9, tomorrow. And Moses tells Joshua, now I'm going to stand up on top of the hill. And as they stood on the top of the hill overviewing the battlefield, no doubt, as they began to wage their battle, Moses lifts up his hands to God. Now, as he stands there lifting his hands up to God, the Bible indicated they began to get tired and weary of it physically. But as long as his hands were up, Israel was fighting gloriously and winning the battle. When his hands began to drop, then all of a sudden the tide began to turn. Well, they tell us that Aaron and Hur, there with Moses, began to pick up on what was taking place. And so that his side, with a practical application, they would have Moses sit down on a big rock here, and they'd get on either side of him and keep his arms up until the battle was finished. Israel won the battle, but there was also an incredible lesson to be taught here this day, not simply the idea of winning the battle, but more importantly, showing that it was God who gave them the victory. No doubt this had to be a lesson for Joshua as well, because he would come to understand exactly what happened if not for the report that was given him after the battle. We also know that there were instructions given by God that this battle be recorded. In verse 14 of Exodus 17, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it where? In the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So in other words, Joshua was to learn the lesson this day that it was God that gave the victory according to God's plan. And God was so concerned with this that he instructed Moses, I want you to write this down for Joshua's sake. The second time, notably, that we see Joshua being mentioned in God's word is at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 24, many of you are somewhat familiar with the story of Moses and how he had gone up to Mount Sinai to meet with God there to receive the law from God. During that time, it is Joshua, his minister, among others, who would ascend to that mountain and find himself somewhere below on that mountainside where Moses would have ascended up higher before him. But there, he maintained and stayed at his post for some 40 days while Moses met with God. Now, not only had he stayed his post there and waited patiently for Moses to return, which was more than what we could say for the people down at the bottom of the hill, as we'll get to in just a moment, but there is an amazing thing that transpires here that we might neglect or forget if we don't take note of that occurred just prior to Joshua taking this post. And that is found in Exodus chapter 24, beginning with verse 9. Where the Bible says, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, also they saw God and did eat and drink. Now, we read this passage of Scripture, it is one of those that causes us to stop for a moment and say, now wait a minute, did I read that right? That he saw the God of Israel. Well, we now must put that in his proper perspective. Could they have possibly seen the God of Israel? Absolutely no. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, it just says they saw the God of Israel. We also know that it has been declared in God's word that nobody sees God and lives. So we obviously know that what's writing in Exodus is not that they literally saw the God of Israel, but they saw a vision that represented the God of Israel. That's the reason why we have such a description that is made in response to that. In fact, let's go back and look at that again with regard to how they described it and said, and all they could talk about was not what the God of Israel looked like, for they didn't say a word about that, by the way, but instead they described what was under his feet. Now, some have suggested they may not have been able to lift up their head. Maybe that was the case. And they spoke of it as a sapphire stone and, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. So they are amazed by what they see, and they recognize it that it is a manifestation of God himself. And, in fact, we're further told that the fact of how holy it was, that God didn't lay a hand on them. In other words, God spared their lives because they weren't actually seeing God. Getting back to the point of what we have been told, that no one looks upon the face of God and lives. Now, Joshua is present for this. Amazingly so, in God's preparation for Joshua for the mantle of leadership that he would take, was not only was he going to be the minister to Moses and have on-the-job training for all those years, but not only that, it was that Joshua, along with the leadership, who would have seen all this, as well as Joshua's being ascended to the place of leadership, preparing him for the time that God had in store for him, to lead the people of Israel. Now, the only thing that we can speculate here is if this vision, if this episode is anything comparable to that we find in Isaiah chapter 6 with the prophet Isaiah, when the vision he has of God in the temple, then without a shadow of a doubt, all these men had to have been shaken to their core. So here at Mount Sinai, Joshua has been given an appearance of a manifestation of God himself. He has been tested with regard to his submission to the authority of Moses by standing his post and waiting 40 days while Moses is preparing, only to find himself witnessing the judgment of God when Moses descends from that mountain, because it will, of course, be Joshua who will come down with him to the fact of having to deal with the people and their disobedience. Because you see, all the while that these men have been searching for the law from God, from the answer from God, then we also know that the Bible speaks to the fact of what Aaron and the people of God have been doing down in the valley. There, they have grown impatient, not patient, with a desire in suggesting to Aaron that we've got to start a church. In reality, that's in an extent what they were doing. We can't wait any longer for Moses. We don't know if he's coming back or not. We've got to establish some form of worship here. And who are they wanting to worship? In point in fact, they desired to worship the one true God. The problem was they desired to worship him in their own way. And so they pressed Aaron and said, there must be a ceremony, there must be a worship. Now all this time, where God's leaders are up on top of that mountain, faithfully waiting for God's answer, they've decided to give an answer of their own. And they fashion a golden calf. And they worship. And they descend into a level of depravity that is comparable and paralleled with that of the idolatrous nations that they've been exposed to for generations before now. This is something that Joshua has already seen, has already faced, both the incredible vision of God and, in fact, the disobedience and the rebellion of his people. Well, there is the battle of the Amalekites. There is the occasion of Mount Sinai, but maybe one of the most revealing, at least, of the maturity of Joshua and the growth of Joshua came with regard to the sending of the 12 spies into the Promised Land. In the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and 14, we certainly find the depiction here of what transpires. If you'll allow me to give you a paraphrased version of this to an extent, it was the determination that they would send 12 spies from the nation of Israel across the Jordan into the land of Canaan to spy out the land that God had given them. Now, we can debate all day long as to whether this was a good practice or not a good practice, a good move or not a good move. But we recognize that it was a move that God used in order to send a message to his own people. If you're familiar with the story, then you recognize that these 12 spies came back and they were all in agreement when they described the bountifulness of this land. Nobody had an argument about what it possessed. It possessed everything that God had promised with regard to what it had to offer to his people. And then there was a change. In Numbers chapter 13, we find that there was one distinguishing notion here with regard to their report. And that is the fact that there were those that spoke of the 10 of 12 said, nevertheless, people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Later they would say in verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched into the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So we find these men are sent out, and when they come back, this land that God had already promised them, this land that God says, I have already given to you. Oh yes, it's a beautiful land. It's a rich land. He said, but there's no way, no how we're taking this place. Instead, they reeled off the population centers. They discussed the strength of the groups. They even spoke of the physical nature of the groups, that they were in fact giants compared to us, and determined that it's just not possible. They're stronger than we are. Now, my friend, this is not before, but after the battle against the Amalekites, when God gave them the victory simply by Moses' hands being lifted up. Did he need Moses' hands lifted up to give them the victory? No. He used it as an instrument to prove to them that it was him that gave the victory. Now, of course, we recognize that there were two men among those, namely Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb. And they came back with a slightly different perspective. In verse 30 of that same chapter 13, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Now, was Caleb seeing something that no one else saw? Was he missing something that everybody else saw? Is he suggesting that their numbers, which were not impressive, were more than enough? Was he suggesting that the fact that they may have looked like grasshoppers compared to those men, but they were tough nuts and they could take care of it? No, Caleb understood that this was God directing them, that God had given them this land, and his confidence and his faith and his trust was that God would enable them to do what he asked him to do. That faith was unshakable, by the way, for it was that same Caleb, once they arrived in the promised land, it says, you know what? I'd like to take the land where the giants are, please. We find in the next chapter of 14 that it's Joshua and Caleb here in verse 6 that react to the people and their disappointment when they rebelled. And Joshua, it says in verse 6, the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. So now the determination between Joshua and Caleb is that they understood, they had a spiritual understanding that this was not about their strength in numbers, it was not about their equipment, it was not about their training. Notice what he said, if the Lord delight in us, if the Lord delight in us, and it was made clear that the Lord would delight in them as they obeyed him and walked according to the law that he had given them. In the face of that, rather than trusting God, they had trusted in themselves. Rather than keeping their eyes on God, they had now placed their eyes squarely focused on what they considered to be the unsurmountable odds. And then you must ask yourself, beyond all human reason, is this the same group of people that God led across the Red Sea? Or where the Red Sea was? The same God had given them victory. Yes, all these things. And we say to ourselves, how could they possibly be so stubborn? How could they possibly miss this? It's very easy, folks. We do it all the time. But with Joshua and Caleb, God gives us a spotlight here. Not men who are smarter, not men who are stronger, not men who are bigger, but those whom God had set aside and truly revealed to them what they knew. Lessons learned for leadership. Joshua learned this day without a shadow of a doubt that the majority is not always right. Joshua learned without a doubt that disbelief is deadly. Joshua learned without a shadow of a doubt that what matters more than anything else is trusting and obeying God. So we see in this fateful past all these things, and then we find Joshua's commissioning in and of itself. In Numbers, book of Numbers, chapter 27, we find on this occasion, beginning in verse 18, where the Bible says, and the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, I'm having problems with the English language tonight, pardon me. A man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord, and his word shall they go out. And at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. It's a wondrous passage of Scripture in and of itself, but it's worth noting here tonight that based on what we can find in God's Word, that this commissioning of Joshua took place years before the death of Moses. Years. Then we must also look again to the attitude and the behavior of one Joshua, knowing that he had been called by God, been told by God that he was to be the successor. Years before it took place, we once again have to see the maturity here in the growth of Joshua, because at least the Scripture does not record at any point during that time is it that Joshua stands up and begins to assert himself or imagine that he has some position because he's the man in waiting. There is no indication of that whatsoever. In fact, we have no other recourse but to perceive that Joshua patiently, faithfully waited for the time when God said, it was time for him to step up in the place of Moses. And that, of course, was to come at the death of Moses. Did he sit around wishing that Moses would die? I think not. But instead, we are told that at the death of Moses, in God's proper timing, in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9, it says, "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him." By the way, when did Moses lay hands upon him? Years before. "And the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses." So now once again, I want to return back to our text. The Bible says that Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through a host." Now Joshua had a specific call of God. In all these things, all the things we've spoken of, it's important to know that Joshua's faith and his courage came indeed from a specific call of God that comes to him now. That calling was to take the people of Israel into the promised land. Lead them there, period. We see in verse 10 and verse 11 how he's about to give commands specifically for that conquest. And we must understand that specific call of God comes in general, of course, from the commissioning that was given to him by Moses, but specifically now comes in verse 11 with his instructions for what is going to take place in the 3 days ahead. Why is that important? Well, let's look again at his actions. In verse 11, he commanded his officers to pass through the host and command the people, saying, "Prepare you victuals or supplies, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." We shouldn't lose sight of the fact that Joshua is one of only two men in the nation of Israel who knew what lay ahead. Now, everybody else had been given a report, but Joshua and Caleb had seen it with their own eyes. We also ought to know that it would not be about his confidence or about his knowledge, because Joshua is not the leader that God has called if he does not understand that it will be God who gives him the victory. Now, the next thing we see about Joshua is not only does he have a specific call, but we revert back to something that we spent some time on last week, and that is the fact that the key to Joshua's calling is his knowing and his abiding in God's Word. Now, even though God's Word was limited in the books of Moses, that is exactly what God had provided for Joshua as a means of leading the people of Israel, and he was to use it specifically. Now, if you're the leader of Israel, and God comes to you and tells you, 3 days' time, we're going across the Jordan. Now, if you're informed of that plan, any leader of any magnitude may be subjectively tempted to come up with all sorts of plans as to how this is going to come about. All sorts of ideas. Could it be that Joshua was now in his own expertise and his own experience to devise a plan on how they are to do this and think about what is the best for the nation of Israel, regardless of what might have happened with Moses in years past? For actually, I mean, this is now a new time now. This is a new age. It's a new group of people. A generation has passed. It seems we ought to move ahead based on our own judgment. No, that's not it at all. We know this by looking at the next verse. Because in conjunction with telling them to gather the supplies, it is Joshua that goes to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to half the tribe of Manasseh. And he says, verse 13, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God have given you rest and have given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan, but ye shall pass before your brethren, armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, and he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return into the land of your possession, and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising." So we find here, interestingly enough, that given the opportunity to make decisions, Joshua, in obedience to God's call upon his life, is choosing to abide in the word that God has given him. And found in that word is the agreement mentioned not only here for us in the book of Numbers, but also in the book of Deuteronomy, a reminder of the agreement that Moses made with these 2.5 tribes, as it were. An agreement that we can see summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 3 in verse 18, where it says almost verbatim what Joshua has instructed them to do in Joshua chapter 1. You see, the occasion was, if you allow me to paraphrase, is that these 2.5 tribes still on this side of the Jordan, cattle-keeping people as it were, had decided that this place was just fine with them. that they would rather stay on this side of the Jordan and not cross over the river and occupy the promised land. As we go through that story, we find that it's warned that it's not necessarily a wise decision, a decision of concern. But nevertheless, Moses agrees and says on one condition, we will allow you to settle on this side of the Jordan as long as you supply an army from your tribe to go across with us until the absolute occupation of the nation of Israel is complete, and then they may return back to their families. If you're a student of biblical history, you'll know what an unwise decision this was for these 2.5 tribes. Didn't work out too well for them in the long run. For as the Assyrian Empire rose, they were the first in that territory to be conquered and taken away. But nevertheless, an agreement had been struck. God had neither condemned it nor taken it away. And therefore, as we find ourselves in this role, Joshua, without any measure of temptation to do otherwise, clearly being obedient to God's word as the instructions are given in both Numbers and Deuteronomy, to the finest detail, carries out the instructions of God regarding these 2.5 tribes and their responsibilities. Ultimately, the only way that Joshua can do this and be the leader that God has called and chosen is if he has truly placed his faith in God. A faith that is well warranted by the promise that God had already given him, one that we have come to see in the New Testament in multiple places, but we find here in verse 5, where the assurance has been given to Joshua, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. We find that scripture repeated in the New Testament in several different versions. If the Lord be for us, who can be against us? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We see it repeatedly. The principle is this. If I have called you to it, I have supplied you what you need to do it, and I will carry you through it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You will not fail in your obedience to me and the task that I give you. And notice that Joshua was given this task not for a 4-year term, not for a 10-year term. Joshua was called for the rest of his life. Now, not only is there a faith expressed here in God by Joshua, but notice the response here, interestingly enough, and it's a double-edged sword, by the way, the response of the people. In verse 16 through 18, they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest, we will go. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. Now, I resist being a little sarcastic in those last three verses. They're wonderful. They're an affirmation of Joshua's leadership, but there has to be a sobering moment here for Joshua and, by the way, for anyone who would endeavor to follow Christ, and especially in leadership that he summoned you to and called you to. Notice some key words here. Number one, they said, he said, all that thou commandest us we will do. But they didn't. According as we hearken unto Moses in all things, well, that explains it. They were honest, weren't they? We're going to do everything you say you'd say for us to do, just like we did for Moses. That had to strike a note of concern in Joshua, for he had witnessed them not doing as Moses commanded. And he says, only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. And then strikes the heart here and says, listen, anybody that rebels against you, we'll put to death. Wow. So there's one other thing you need to see about Joshua's leadership. For unless he was absolutely deaf, dumb, and blind, and I don't believe any of that, unless he was not astute as a leader, Joshua knew full well that the people who just pledged their allegiance to him had already failed to give it to the man before him. But in spite of that, what did Joshua do? He carried on. He carried on because the calling of God was on his life to do the task that he had called him to do based on the preparation that had been given him, not since last week, not since last year, but years of time, literally a generation of his own people, having seen them come and go. This is faithful leadership. It is one that God prepares us for, one that God must give us our success in, and one that he will ask us to be faithful in both agreement and in the face of opposition. How can we do it? How can we know that we're right? We'll do it according to God's word. If we're doing it according to God's word in obedience to him and trusting in him, then God will bless. A lesson for all of us to learn tonight. So I want to have a question or comment on these verses tonight. If not, I thank you for your attendance and your attention tonight.